This morning we come in Genesis to the 11th chapter, the first 9 verses, as we read the account of the Tower of Babel together. So turn with me in your scriptures to Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. We will read these verses together and we'll give it more full attention in our study this morning. Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 through 9. This is God's word. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of man had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose to do will now be impossible for them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. From there, the Lord dispersed them over the face of all the earth. So far, the reading of God's word, may He add its blessing to our hearts. I think every child or former child has a common memory of what life is at the beach. You remember that first time you go to the beach and you come with all your buckets, you have your little shovels, and you have your little molds for your sandcastle, and you make your way to the water, and you're smart enough, the tide's out, you don't understand that this is a child, but you're smart enough, you don't want to get right by the water with your sandcastle, so you're back about 15 feet or so, and you begin making your sandcastle, and you work at it, and you have your little towers on the corners, and you have your little walls that you've built in between, and you find your seashells, and you fortify the front of your wall with these seashells. And you put your little stick that you find, and it's your flag for your castle. But what happens to this castle as the water comes in? The tide begins to roll in, and even as just the little bit of water begins to touch that front wall of your castle, it begins to erode it. It begins to wash it away, so that it doesn't take very long at all before that all those hours of work that you have spent that day fall in on each other. The walls collapse, the towers tilt over, and the shells are just in front of the castle now, and the stick that you put up as a flag has tipped over because the tower that you have built has tipped over just by that little bit of water that has washed up against it. And that is because the foundation for that sandcastle is of the lowest quality possible. There is no strength in it. There is no solidity to it. What we see happening at the Tower of Babel is of similar consequence. It is larger for sure in terms of their endeavor. But the foundation is just as flimsy, just as if they were building a sandcastle on the beach. And that's what we're going to look at together when we come to Babel. A foundation not built on the Lord is sure to be fallen over. And so we're going to look at three different things. We're going to look first at the sin that is committed at Babel. What is it exactly where the people of Babel fall short of God's standards? Where is it? What is the significance of God's intervention in the second place? We see that in verses 5 through 8. And then in the third place, we see the destiny of Babel. What's going to happen with Babel as a result of their poor foundation? So we're going to see three things. The sin of Babel, God's consequence in the lives of the people at Babel, and then the destiny of Babel. So we want to start in verses 1 through 4. So turn there. And in the first two verses, we see simply an introduction. Now, I want us to understand that the account of Babel that we have before us is not strictly chronological in Genesis. And I don't mean that it's not historical. I don't mean that it didn't actually happen. What I simply mean is that we have just had the Table of Nations in chapter 10. The Tower of Babel falls somewhere in the middle of the list of nations that is laid out for us in chapter 10. It's not like we have all these lists of nations in chapter 10, verse 32, summarizes that for us, and now Babel happens. It's more likely that it happens somewhere in the middle of the Table of Nations that is recorded for us. So we have, for example, Peleg mentioned for us, the son of Eber. he is listed for us in verse 25. And the meaning of his name is that the earth was divided. And we looked at that last week. We saw how it's possible that there was a continental divide at that time, but more likely that the people of the earth were scattered as a result of God dividing the speech of the people of the land. So we have Peleg to be considered as a reference point for when this took place. But we have somebody else also. We have Nimrod. And when we turn to verse 10 of chapter 10, we see the description of Nimrod's kingdom. And it's very important that we recognize these verses are in too close a proximity for us not to see the tie-in between Nimrod and between what happens at Babel. And when Nimrod's kingdom is described, he is the first king, a mighty hunter. His kingdom begins at Babel, which is in the land of Shinar. And then we turn to chapter 11, and in verse 2, it says that people migrate from the east, and what do they find? They find a plain in Shinar. So there is an obvious connection that's made between Nimrod and the people who he leads and the Tower of Babel. So it's probable that we're looking here at the founding of Nimrod's kingdom, the people of Babel. We can't say it with certainty. And in a certain extent, it's not necessarily that significant for a proper understanding of this passage. But that is likely what we are looking at together. What we see in chapter 11, in these first four verses, is an establishment of what the people in Babel are about to do. And so the people of Babel, we see them in our passage coming together, and they make bricks and they form some kind of a substance, bitumen, for mortar, and they prepare these in large quantities. And that seems to be the foundation of their strength. They are operating totally separate from a reference to God. We can determine that because we can look back at Genesis chapter 6, another great building project that takes place when Noah builds the ark. And when Noah builds the ark in Genesis chapter 6, God is the one who directs it. God is the one who says, this is what you are to build. And God is the one who tells him how big it is to be. And God is the one who tells him how to go about building it. All that reference is absent in the book, or in chapter 11, when we deal with Babel. Noah operates from a position of obedience. We know from Hebrews, remember, Noah was a man of faith. He had faith, and as a result of his faith, he did. In Babel, you see nothing of that. You see people operating entirely independent of God. They are simply saying, this is what we will do. We will take bricks. We know these to be strong. We will take mortar. We know this to hold together a building, as is evidenced by the archaeological findings of that time and that region. Bricks and mortar were commonly used to build things, and these structures have remained. But they build these structures entirely independent from the truth of God's direction. They trust in self. They have a confidence in the work of their hands, and they do not even seek to find out God's opinion about it. This is not at all a new concept or an isolated concept in Scripture. You see it all the way through. So we see it here. The people of Babel trust in their bricks. They trust in their mortar. You see it later on in the people of Israel. Hezekiah, a great king by many accounts, he is the one who accumulates all sorts of wealth, and he stores it up in his treasure house. And what does he do when the people of Babylon come? Does he give glory to God, or does he give them a tour of his vault? He does the latter. He shows his own glory. He is trusting in his own strength. Outside of the Scriptures, we have seen the same kind of arrogance in our own world. Think of the building of the Titanic. How was the Titanic labeled? It was an unsinkable ship. Surely man has arrived now. Unfortunately, on the maiden voyage, the limitations of mankind were clearly on display. But man, nevertheless, in the building of the Titanic, exhibited that same kind of thought that the people of Babel were exhibiting in our passage of Scripture. And not only do we want to limit it to the Scriptures and point out the weaknesses of the characters that we find in the Scriptures, not only do we want to look back and see the people who built the Titanic and recognize their failure, but we also look in our own day. And we see in our own day that there are many Babels. that we are building for ourselves, places where we trust in our own strength rather than in the strength of God, the one who sustains all things, who created all things, and who holds all things together. So in our own day, we have an exorbitant amount of trust in technology. We have a tremendous amount of trust in medicine. We have a tremendous amount of trust in our wealth. And there are many, many other things that we can mention along those lines. We take no reference to God in many of the different places in our world that we operate. Now, Paul warns us about that in the Scriptures. In Romans chapter 12, we see Paul speaking of, in the first two verses, speaking of how all of the life of the believer is to be a life that is done in thankful worship to God. And he continues in verse 3, and this particular verse has tremendous bearing for us as we consider what happens at Babel. It says in Romans 12, verse 3, "For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned." What does it mean? What is Paul saying? We're to think with sober judgment in accordance with the faith. What does the sober judgment do for us? The sober judgment makes us realize we are not independent of God. We recognize our status as a sinner. We understand our status as limited, as finite. We understand that we are not infinite, omnipotent, all-powerful. We have limitations. We live in reference to God. When we live in reference to God, we trust in Him for all things. That is the faith. We see the faith being totally missing from the people at Babel. Paul teaches this also in a narrative form. When he's preaching to the people in Athens in Acts chapter 17, he talks to them about how God is their creator and that, in essence, all people live and move and have their being in themselves. No, they live and move and have their being in God. There is a frame of reference that must be part of every believer's life. He lives by the power of God. He lives sustained by God. He does not live trusting in anything else. Can God work through medicine? Yes. Can God use finances to bring Himself glory? Yes. Can God work through power structures in this world to glorify Himself? Yes. But what happens when we place our trust in the secondary means rather than in the one who is directing them? What happens is we become idolaters. We are putting our trust and our confidence in a foundation that is never built, never equipped to carry the kind of trust that we are placing in them. So, at Babel, they're trusting in their bricks. For us, we trust in power, or we trust in medicine, or we trust in technology, or we look for all sorts of other things to deliver us. But how does that work itself out in our lives? If we trust in power, for example, what kind of shape would that take? Well, we can recognize that we trust in power if we despair over election results. Who is the one who is in charge of all election results? The Lord God. So if we in our hearts are despairing, what does it show about the foundation of our trust? It shows that we are looking to the foundations of power in this world for our surety rather than the power that is over them, the power of our great and unlimitedly powerful God. We see it when it comes to our medical conditions. We look to our medical professionals to provide all the solutions for all the problems in our lives. What does that say about who we are trusting as the foundation for our deliverance? Do we believe that there is a great physician? Do we believe that there is one who heals the body, who is not of this world? Because He does exist. His name is God. We also see it when it comes to how we relate to money. We can often demonstrate that our trust is in money rather than it is in God. And it shows up in many different places. Particularly, I hope I don't step on too many toes here, but in our Southern culture, we see it very often when we make work a priority rather than church. When we say, I will go to work because I need to make a living, rather than saying, I need to be in church because I need to worship God, the one who gives me a living. And so we have to understand that it is this whole idea of trusting in material objects, trusting in something other than God, is not limited to the pages of Scripture. It is not limited to times in history. But it is true for you and for me as well. I've only given some examples. And I don't want anybody here to think, well, I wasn't listed in any of those examples, so I'm doing all right. That's not how it works. We have to constantly examine ourselves to make sure, to ensure and be certain that whatever we're doing, we're not placing our trust in the things of this world, but that we're placing our trust in the one who is deserving of them, our great God and Savior. So our theology, fortunately, is often much better when it comes to prayer, isn't it? I mean, how many of us, when we say our family worship prayers or our private prayers, we get down on our knees and we pray to our bank? Nobody does that. Who prays to their employer? Nobody does that. Who prays to their doctor? Nobody does that. Because at heart, we understand there is one who is over all these things. We don't place our final confidence in the things of this world. We place our final confidence in the one who upholds the world. Faith in God, that is the foundation of our action. It doesn't matter what our role is, whether we are young or old, whether we are big or small, or somewhere in between those things. Our foundation for our action stems from our faith in God. That's what we saw in Noah when he built that ark, didn't we? We saw that Noah built that ark and he built it out of a response. He trusted that what God said would come to pass. He didn't doubt it. He didn't argue with God about it. God said, I'm going to send a flood. I need you to build the ark. And Noah went about doing that. He was obedient to God in most things. He was obedient to God in all things, it says in Genesis chapter 6. So what we have to understand is that when we come to Babel, the way that the people of Babel live, they're living completely opposite to that which Noah did in his conduct. Noah lived by faith and lived obediently as a result of his faith. At Babel, you do not see that. They do not live thankful lives to God, but they seek their own name. And so in Babel, we see something that is not a proper outworking of a life of faith. Because of God's work of redemption in our lives, we are to do all things in Jesus' name out of thankfulness to Him. That's what we read about in Colossians chapter 3, verse 17, isn't it? Where it says, and whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. And so understanding, coming face to face with the godlessness of Babel, it ought to be something where you and I check our motives. It ought to be something of introspection for us. And there are different ways where we will fail in terms of understanding, but we ought to be going about the business of examining our motives when it comes to establishing our own name compared to establishing the name of the Lord Jesus Christ as supreme. Doing all things out of thankfulness for God, or doing everything to establish our own name. And that will show up in many different places. So, for example, I'll speak to you parents for a minute. Why is it that you are teaching your children to be respectful to you? Are you doing that for your own comfort? Are you doing it because you know it to be right? Or are you doing it because you want them to be impressed with the significance and importance of honoring God? It is God's commandment. Honor your father and your mother. Are you teaching your children to live in reference to you? Or are you teaching your children to live in reference to the commandments of God that He has made known to us in the Scriptures? I'll speak to a broader audience now. We're all here gathered together for church. Why have we come? Why are you here? Ask yourself the question, have you come because this is what is expected of you in your culture? This is what is expected of you in your family? This is what you have always done? Or have you come to express the truth of God's Word? In Psalm 122, one of David's Psalms of Ascent, we have a totally different picture of worship to God. It says there, I was glad when they said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. Are you glad when people say to you, let's go to the house of the Lord? Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem. Jerusalem built as a city that is bound firmly together, to which the tribes go up, the tribes of the Lord, as was decreed for the Lord. Why? To give thanks to the name of the Lord. Is that why you're here? Is that why you're here? To give thanks to the name of the Lord? Or are you here to protect your own name and reputation? Why is it that you visit the elderly in church? Why is it that you teach Sunday school here? Why is it that you're a pastor? Are you doing that for your own honor, for your own glory, to establish your own name? Or are you doing it as a thankful response to what God has done, that you would bear faithful witness to His marvelous promises? Are you doing it for His glory, or are you doing it for your own glory? This life of thankfulness that we ought to have is rejected at Babel. God is your Creator and Lord. He is your Sustainer and your Redeemer. He is your Comforter and your Counselor. How could we live any other way than in reference to Him if we are truly bound to Him by faith? This is entirely absent at Babel. They're gathered in their own name. They're not gathered in God's name. But God's glory is never usurped. That's what we learn in the second part of this particular passage. We look at God's intervention into what is happening at Babel. Now, God's work is described for us in verses 5 and 6. And as I have done in other occasions, I want to remind us again, we are not looking at a description of God where God is taking in new information. It's not like God is sitting up in heaven and He says, I wonder what's happening at Babel. I haven't been there for a while. I wonder what they're doing down there. I hope they're doing okay. That's not what God's doing. What we have here is something that that theologians would call an anthropomorphism. Anthropos, the word for man. Something where man's words are used to describe a bigger reality. God is defined for us in the pages of Scripture as one who is omniscient, as one who is omnipresent. He knows all things. We know that from Psalm 139, for example, where it talks about that even before we speak, God knows the words that are going to be on our mouth. He knows all things. And in that same psalm, it talks about how God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. It's not like He has to show up at Babel. He's already there. And it says there that it doesn't matter where you go. You can never get away from God. You can go to heaven. You can go to Sheol. You can go to the depths of the oceans. Everywhere you go, God is present there too. And so we understand this particular description that's given to us in these verses as something where our minds are being informed of a process. God is in the process of entering into judgment against the people of Babel. And if it were not described for us this way, we would not be able to comprehend God's nature. And so God is defined, His attributes are defined, His process, His relationship is described in human terms for us here. And also, we have to note that in verse 6, God starts talking about how the people of Babel, they're all one people, and now nothing that they're going to do is going to be impossible for them. God is not speaking of the limitlessness of man. Man's creative genius will conquer all. That is one of the biggest flaws that has ever been believed. I think it sits at the foundation of the Titanic that we have mentioned already, actually. But what you have here is God's description of the pride of the people of Babel. The people of Babel have begun a project. They're united in language, and if God does not put a stop to what they have done, they will move on to the next thing, and the next thing, and the next thing. And their pride will be multiplied. Their pride will simply be multiplied, and their judgment will be the greater. So God moves to limit their pride, and He does so by interrupting the one thing that holds them all together, the common language that they share. Now, God, in acting against man's plan, does so in the confusion of this one unifier, this language. And this is not jealousy or vindictiveness on God's part. We have already seen that God is moving to prevent the multiplication of pride in the life of the people of Babel. So in actual fact, this is an act of God's mercy. This is an act of God's compassion where He stays judgment on them and prevents them from moving in multiplying circles and building on the sin that they are already committing. So, man's greatest fear at Babel was what? That they would be scattered over all the earth. And as a result of their pride, as a result of their all their activity, as a result of their trust in their bricks, what happens? God comes and confuses their speech, and they are scattered over the whole earth. So man's greatest fear is realized in God coming down and dispersing their speech. Now, that has application for us, because Babel trusted in their work, and it came to nothing. In our own day, we've talked about several examples already of how we find ourselves to be trusting in things other than God, whether it be in the work of Hezekiah. We see in Hezekiah's day, of course, he has all these treasures. And 100 years later, all that treasure is carried off by the people to whom he showed it. In the building of the Titanic, you see a tremendous trust in the ship. And on the maiden voyage, this ship sinks. All the things that we have listed as examples before have one thing in common, and that is that they are limited. They are prone to failure because they are not built, they are not designed, they are not given by God for trust. There is only one who is to be trusted, and that is the Infinite One, God Almighty. And the only reason we can trust in Him is because He is infinite. He is all the things that He has described Himself to be. So when He makes a promise, we know it to be sure. We know it to be certain because He is infinite. So when He says in Ezekiel 36 that He's going to give us a new heart for His own name's sake, we know that that will endure. We know that that is not something that is temporary. We know that something that is eternal. King Jehoram understands that God is the giver of this solid foundation. King Jehoram is no worshiper of God. He is a king of the nation of Israel, the 10 northern tribes. And he is the one to whom the king of Syria sends Naaman, that commander of the army who has leprosy. And he sends him with a note, and he says in this note, "This is my commander. I've heard from one of your people who we have carried off into slavery that there is a healer among you. Heal my commander and send them back." And Jehoram's response is, "Am I God that I bring life and that I bring healing?" He understands his limitations, even as a ruler, as a king. This is God's realm. God reigns supreme over all people. People do not reign supreme over themselves, though they might like to think that they do. Even the most powerful person in this world is subject to the power and glory of God. We see that in Isaiah 40. It says there, "It is He," talking of God, "who sits above the circle of the earth." He is above our realm. "And its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness." We are never to trust in anything other than God for our ultimate deliverance. Then in verse 9, we see the destiny of Babel. Man asserts his will against God at Babel, just like Cain did before them, just like Lamech, the descendant of Cain, did before them, seeking to establish their own name. And yet, at the end of the account of Babel, what happens to the story? What happens to the city? Look at verse 9. What does it say? It says in verse 9 that they stop building the city, and that the city is actually named because of God's work in that particular time where He confused their language. So when we operate outside of God's authority, it comes to failure. We have a wonderful testimony of that here in our own city. Have you driven by the Regency Mall lately? Right? It ought to be a reminder of us every time that man's activity comes to nothing. Now, I'm not saying that God's judgment is resting on the Regency Mall. What I'm saying is that you use it as an example. That Regency Mall was a beautiful structure at some time. You look at it now. What is it? It's overrun with weeds. It's falling apart. It's an eyesore. And so that is true with the actions of man apart from reference to God. This world is subject to death. It's subject to deterioration. So everything that you and I try to do with our own hands will have the same result. So unless God is at the foundation of our plans, we're really working in vain. That's what Psalm 127 teaches us, right? Unless the builder, unless the watchman watches with God, he does so in vain. I'm paraphrasing, but it's something along those lines. So if you're parenting apart from faith in God, what does that say about your work? It's in vain. If we are seeking to be faithful as a church for our own sake, we can have all the right songs. We can be studying all the right teachers. We can be coming together at all the proper times, doing all the proper services with all the right words in them. And yet if it's done without God at the center, what does it say about our activity as a church? It's going to fall apart and it is going to fail. It will be temporal at best. There will come a day when nobody will know your name. Nobody will know my name. Nobody will have ever even heard of Cliffwood Presbyterian Church. But there will be one name that they will have heard of. That is the name of the Lord God Almighty. Because He declares Himself in the pages of the Scriptures. He declares Himself to be the only one who is worthy of our trust and our praise. There is a man, a very famous composer from many years ago. I don't know exactly when. Johann Sebastian Bach. He wrote Jesu, Joy of Man's Desiring, a very famous piece. And this is a quote that he said, "The aim and final end of all music should be none other than the glory of God and the refreshment of the soul." And to be faithful to that conviction that he held, he wrote three little initials at the page, at the bottom of many of his scores, S-D-G, Soli Deo Gloria, to God alone be the glory. That was Bach's aim in the writing of his music. I doubt very much that we would see those three initials inscribed on any of the bricks that were present at Babel. The question that we have to answer is, what do we inscribe at the bottom of all our activity? Whether you are parenting, whether you are serving in the church, whether you are working in the workplace, whatever you're doing, it doesn't matter. What do you inscribe at the bottom of your building? Is it, to man alone be the glory? To my name alone be the glory? Or is it those three little letters, S-D-G? That is what we learn from Babel. We do not live lives void of reference to God. God is the center of all that we say and do and think. This is not the world that will stand forever, the world of Babel. It is a world that will fail. The kingdom of Christ, that is what is established forever. And so we, as His people, ought to have a common refrain. There is no more one common language, but there ought to be one common refrain that is part of the people of God. And it is Soli Deo Gloria. Let's pray together.